interesting what time, or your understanding of time and the passage of time, how that changes throughout the years. With the birthdays celebrated today and the birthday tomorrow and just birthdays in general, it is exceedingly clear that birthdays come quicker and quicker every year and time just seems to fly by. It seems only yesterday, in all the good ways, that I was, you know, in college or just newly married or doing different things, but it's been many, many, many years. And in that idea of just the timing of life, I was thinking about tonight's text and tonight's study and remembering this controversy from what seemed to be just a few years ago, but it turned out to be, I believe, back in 2013. Read here a couple of snippets from articles. Tonight we sang In Christ Alone, which is one of my favorite Geddes or Townend songs. I think they collaborated, yeah, Geddes and Townend. It's been a big song, or at least inside of the Christian modern hymnody since, I would believe, probably for the last 20 years. I forget when it was written. But it was about 10 years ago, apparently, that there was some movement in various church circles to want to essentially decide whether or not to include In Christ Alone in their hymnals. Quoting here from a news story, one line in this song, In Christ Alone, mentions God's wrath is causing discussion around the globe. It goes on to describe a meeting of a church synod. It was several different synods around the world, but also one of the Presbyterian church synods, where there was much discussion, and the discussion centered around one line that has perennially been one of my favorite treasured lines. The line is, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. A line, as so many of them, are just rich and quite literally dripping with theological important truth. Quoting here from the article in this controversy, those words, as understood by many, if not most, in this local synod discussion, in many sections of Christianity at the time, are heresy. The understanding of these words by many people who enthusiastically sing this in services around the planet, they believe, are heretical. Quoting here, the understanding that God the Father was angry at us in our sinfulness, and that God took out this rage on Christ instead of on us, and this now enables God to love us, is heresy, was this discussion in several mainline church synods and denominations. A meeting of the PCUSA voted to leave In Christ Alone out of their hymnal over this issue. Quoting here, sustained theological debate occurred after the inclusion of the committee's 3.5-year quarterly meetings in January 2012, which included this song as a proposal for their new hymnal. There was attempts to keep the song, but massage the wording. And some of the wording that was suggested is to try to have so that it would be in their hymnals, was on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Or, till on the cross as Jesus died, the debt of sin was satisfied. But the one that was put forward to Townend and to Getty was on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, is that a true statement? I think the cross is where justice and mercy meet, where we see and define God's love in the giving of the Son for us. It's a true statement. But oftentimes, there's an importance in not just what is said, but what is being avoided being said. Finding the idea that God's wrath is bearing down upon sinners as objectionable was the issue, and thankfully, Geddes and Townend said, you can't change the words of the song, because those changes, even though theologically fine in and of themselves, isolated, change the meaning of the song to essentially undercut the theological importance of the song. Sometimes, it's again, not what you say, but what you try to avoid saying. And that was really what was at stake there in some of those church discussions. And again, it was nearly 10 years ago. It was around the same time in the early 2010s and maybe in the late the 2000s, is that what you call it? I don't know, the early, the 2000s, when there was this presentation or kind of this reemergence of the idea that somehow the God the Father would intentionally and devotedly have the Son die for the sins of men was somehow divine child abuse. This is all part of a lot of the conversations, theological conversations that even permeated into theological circles. The emergent church did much damage to Bible-type, evangelical-type churches in those years, and I think we're reaping some of the benefits today with some of the different theological attacks upon Scripture and the plain meaning of the text that we see in our own day in several different areas. So the question that I wanted to look at tonight really the issue came out of one verse in Revelation 15. And I want to just look at that here tonight. A little bit of a Bible study on an idea here. The verse, I'll just read it for us tonight. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I remember studying this passage, the larger chapter for last week, I was really grabbed by the idea of what does that mean, or what are the implications of that, and better yet, what's the larger idea of the issue of the wrath of God? As evidenced in the song we sang tonight, it is a theological theme that is important to Christian theology, properly understanding that. A couple of things here on the on this verse. And I want to look at this verse and then kind of get larger into the picture of the wrath of God in the larger text in the New Testament. We're going to look at first here this passage. It says here, again, where these seven angels and seven plagues, which we'll see in chapter 16 and following, the bowls of wrath that are being poured out in judgment. In Revelation, we've already seen the opening of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets. So here we have this, what is the final manifestation of the display of God's judgment upon the land, upon the people, and upon creation that he is planning prior to the millennial reign of Christ. It's important to look at the language here. It says, in them, these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. Finished is the common word that means the end or the goal of something, to make an end of, or to make a goal of something, to bring something to perfection, to carry it out. It's the same word that's used in a different conjugation in John 19:30 when Christ on the cross said, it is finished. In that language, in that verse in John 19, the author and the Holy Spirit are pointing to the abiding effects of the satisfactory of Christ, where he bore the wrath of God for the sins of men on the cross. That was finished. Points to the abiding reality that he had drank the cup, and that the benefits of the finishing are now available to all who trust in Christ. Again, in John 19:30, the use of the word finished points to the lasting state or the result in the present of what Christ has accomplished. So the work of Christ and the cross, his suffering, fully fulfilled and made an end of all that was necessary to bear the sins of men, so that God could be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There, the focus is primarily on the event seen in its lasting impact. Here in Revelation 15, it's got a different conjugation. It's using what we talk about, the aorist tense, which tends to look at a snapshot event, oftentimes in the past, as like look at it in a past activity. And here the emphasis is not necessarily on the ongoing effects of that, but as the completion in time of what is being described. The finishing of the wrath of God in Revelation 15:1 is simply a way of describing that the pouring out of the bowls of wrath complete and bring about the end of the planned eschatological judgment on the world before the millennial reign of Christ. And so, and as we'll see here with the larger picture of what's talked about, the wrath of God, it's not that there's, in a theological sense, God wrath ends fully and finally with this, but the unique manifestation at the time of the end here, this wraps it up in the time of the tribulation. So very simply, we're looking here in chapter 15, verse 1, as what it says here, this ends, this is the culmination of those things that God is bringing about prior to in chapter 19 when Christ returns and the kingdom is established. But as I was looking at this verse, I knew there's a larger context when this idea of wrath is discussed and is brought out. It doesn't just only refer to eschatological judgment, temporal judgment. It has a larger picture. So I want to look at that, but before we even get to that point, there's a couple of different words that at least the New American Standard translates as wrath. And I have that written down for you here in your handouts. The two primary words the New Testament uses, which are translated as wrath, are the words thumos and orge. John uses both almost equally in Revelation. They're in a generally a similar semantic idea, though they have different emphases we'll look at here. They highlight different realities, I think. Orge, which is the far more common word used translated as wrath, has the connotation of wrath or anger, and refers to an abiding or enduring state of mind. Like, think of hostility. Having an enduring idea of enmity or opposition or wrath against an enemy. I believe orge, at least in the New American Standard, is always translated with the idea of wrath. Thumos can have the idea of passion, which gets into the idea of like the manifestation of something, but right now orge always has this picture of wrath. It comes from a root word which means covet or desire, but it relates to a state of mind. And one of the places where this is used, it's not the word it's used in Revelation chapter 15. One of my favorite memory verses that I memorized years and years ago, thinking about the importance of believing the gospel, is John chapter 3, verse 36. The summing up of all that John 3 is talking about the new birth, the author here says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the idea of this continuing state of mind where the wrath of God is focused, still pointed at the one who does not believe, who has not, and who does not obey the Son. So one word here is the word orge, which again is often translated wrath. It is the more common word. The word used in Revelation 15 is the word thumos, and it's most often translated as wrath. Although, like I said, it has the idea of the passion, like the wine of the passion of her immorality in Revelation. That's the idea of this kind of this expression of that abiding reality. It has it's the idea of an expressing forth of anger in action, or in a larger context, expressing forth of something that's already there in the, underneath. Comes from the word which means to move impetuously, like air or wind, a violent motion, quoting here, or passion of the mind. A violent, explosive expression of anger. So if you want to kind of maybe at the beginning here kind of think about the difference, orge is the status of being, of having anger, and thumos is the expression of that. In Luke chapter 4, Acts chapter 19, it speaks about the rage that burst out when people were wanting to stone someone they found offensive. Someone all of a sudden just explodes in a rageful anger. That would be this, that's this idea of this thumos, this kind of impetuous, passionate expression of anger. Twice these words are used as a compound expression in a larger statement. In Revelation 16 and 19, that speak of this intensified picture of God's wrath. And I believe, I didn't write it down in my notes, but chapter 16, verse 19, the cup of his fierce wrath, the words fierce wrath is a compound use of both the words thumos and orge. So it's an intensifying idea of just to make it stand out and pop there. Sometimes these two words are used to distinguish the different aspects of anger or of the manifestation of anger one from another. Look at Romans chapter 2 here, I believe. And again, this is all wanting to get to the understanding of a larger biblical picture of the wrath of God, because unlike some of the PCUSA or other similar synods back at least 10 years ago, the wrath of God being satisfied by Christ on the cross is absolutely not a heretical statement. It is actually central and necessary for the blessed gospel of Christ to make sense and be effective. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good work, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. The two words there, wrath and indignation, are used, both orge and thumos. The everlasting in this text here, the highlight here, wrath, is the enduring quality of God's disposition towards those who continue in their sin, whereas their initial experience is the indignation of God, that they would experience. It's expressed by thumos there, this kind of initial kind of grasping of their condemnation. Think of in Matthew 7, those who would say, "Lord, Lord, what's going on here?" Think of the rich man who finds himself waking up in torment, and can you not do that? Can you not help me here? This kind of the shock of that initial reality of God's abiding judgment, wrath and indignation. Or even in Ephesians chapter 4, we see another use of both words. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31. And again, the purpose of these two texts here is just to show that they are used together to highlight, or at least express, two differing corroborating ideas in the idea of wrath and the idea of judgment, the idea of God's anger. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Verse 31 there, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. The picture there is, this is the idea of this kind of expression of these emotions, these realities in men. Anger, or gay, is the angry disposition, whereas the demonstration or explosion of that bottle of anger, that this wrath in verse 31, is the is thumos there. So put away this anger, but also wrath. The two different things. Don't keep bottled up dispositions of frustration and anger towards your brethren, but also don't explode in that thumos, that emotional expression of that either. Both of those are to be put away. Let them be put away, or let them be put away from you. So in summary, just again, these two words that are translated as wrath, or gay, would be something like an enduring reality of anger, whereas thumos is an isolated manifestation. Or gay is the enduring state of mind, whereas thumos is the bursting forth of that anger. So again, they're connected, they're important, they have two different emphases, but they both describe in a larger way this picture of the wrath, whether it's of God or of men. So when we think about the idea of wrath, and again, these words can be used with some, I wouldn't say interchangeability, because they're not exactly synonymous, but they're very closely related together. They can refer to similar things. It's important to have a larger picture of the biblical understanding of the wrath of God. One important reality is that, and we must remember this, and this is maybe encouraging for us as we walk through our daily lives, that currently God's wrath is being revealed even now on the earth. There is a reality of that. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verses 18. This is a very pertinent text, because it describes a lot of the results of this decided and intentional rebellion to a God, against a God that we know exists. By the we, I mean the general world around us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. So they were without excuse. So very simply, it says there that men know that God exists because of what he's created. As Ray Comfort would say, do you want proof for a creator? Look at the creation. The very fact that we are here proves that God exists. And you know it just like I know it, even if you deny it. You want to prove there's a tree maker? Look at a tree. That's the Ray Comfort, and I've appreciated Ray's ministry over the years. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verses 26 to 31, again, speak about this giving over. This is the wrath of God is revealed in the earth because men suppress what is known about God, and in that suppression, they exchange truth for lies, exchange good for evil. They worship the creature rather than the creator, and this is an expression of the giving over, the wrath of God's giving us over, mankind over to the devices and the rebellion that is being expressed. That is one way in which God's wrath is revealed in a general way upon the world and upon men. But one of the primary pictures of wrath is speaking about the everlasting punishment that is justly due to all sinners is described as the wrath of God. And again, the reason why this is important, whereas wrath of God being finished in Revelation 15 is speaking about the unique end of days eschatological judgment upon the world and the people of the world for the rebellion, the wrath of God, as we look at John 3:36, is the abiding, continuing reality of God's just punishment for sinners. We see that in several verses I have listed there for you that have direct connections to the eternal reality of God's judgment. In that way, in the sense of man suppressing the truth, and there's this awaiting experience of God's wrath for those who are continuing in unbelief, in that way it is possible for men to store up for themselves wrath because of their unrepentant sin. We're still in Romans. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good works seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but only unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Again, the contrast there, wrath and indignation is contrasted to eternal life. This is about the storing up of the wrath that will be experienced by those who do not have salvation in Christ. It will be experienced by them for all of eternity, and sinners in their continuing rebellion store that up. It's clearly seen in that text. And I would absolutely say, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Excuse me, that's not the verse I wanted. I wanted Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Excuse me, turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. I'll start reading in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For someone to say that the reality that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for them to say that's heretical, what they're telling you is they are not getting their definitions of what is true from the Bible. It's absolutely biblical to say the wrath of God towards the repentant sinner was satisfied by the blood of Christ on the cross. That is the way that God can be both just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Furthermore, God has said that those who have faith in Christ, it is not our destiny, it is not our eternal plan that we would bear his wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. The reality that the wrath of God is a proper way to talk about God's disposition towards sin and sinners is, I think, resoundingly biblical. And to say that God, his wrath was satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross for those who would trust in him is absolutely biblical. So though it is not often a pleasant conversation to have to talk about what is the wrath of God, I mean, I am a sinful, fallen person, and I don't feel to the depth of my being just how good it is that unbelievers who are nice people, humanly speaking, will forever endure God's pouring out of his wrath upon them. I'm not righteous enough to see that and through the fiber of my being as being praiseworthy. I know it is, and I say that it is, and I believe that it is. But because of my sinful flesh, I have a hard time in that exaltation in the way that I would exalt God over his mercy and grace and kindness. But no matter how difficult or how uncomfortable sometimes the discussions about the wrath of God, eternal conscious torment, or the very reason why Christ had to die, as often discomforting as those things are, we must be solidly stable on the reality of the necessity of the fact that God is wrathful towards sinners, because that is what the Bible says. And we must be doggedly faithful to define theology the way that God has laid it out. Define good things in the way that God has defined them. Define sin in the way that God has defined it. To clearly say that, yes, the wrath of God upon sinners will be eternal. And in the righteousness and in the holiness of God, that is a good thing because it is just for that to happen. We get into all kinds of unnecessary and unhelpful discussions and confusions when we try to talk about theology apart from clear biblical language and clear biblical categories. I'm part of some pastors' discussion groups, which were very helpful in a lot of ways, and sometimes there are some frustrating things. And recently there was an article that was discussed among some pastors, and the basic is this. There is confusion and a lack of biblical help when we define sins by cultural terms to the appealing of cultural sensitivities and not be explicitly biblical in our discussion and definition. Because when we define the things the way that God defines them in his word, there's hope. There's help. And there's comfort. If I try to define sin in the language of the culture that is intentionally ambiguous and unclear, then not only am I not telling you what the problem is, I'm not even saying if you clearly identifying how the person who may or may not have done that, how they can be forgiven or what they can do to not do those things. The article in question, just I'll say it, is that, well, it doesn't matter. The issue is defining things biblically is important. And when my thoughts or my internal reaction pulls away from clearly defining things the way that God has laid them out, I'm the one who has to change and confess what God has said and not try to make his word change to be more in line with what I think is good and right and true. Because I'm the one who's wrong and not him. So let's not be like the PCUSA was 10 years ago or other churches that try to change words and change ideas to fit modern ideas of who God could be or should be. Let's worship him for who he is. And when we see big and difficult words like the idea of the wrath of God, let's try to understand it for all that he's given to us. And remember, as we study anything, that our God is good and does good, and anything that he does must be ultimately good and righteous. And we can rest in that as we walk through and understand all that he does and all that he said. Well, I hope this was an encouraging study. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that we could look at the idea of wrath, your wrath, particularly seen in a microcosm in Revelation 15, or the larger picture of your wrath being displayed eternally, or even in the world in which we live in the way that men suppress the truth, and how you allow that to be a manifestation of your wrath upon the earth. Lord, help us to be biblical in our understanding and in our definitions, zealous in our desire to be more like you and not try to make you more like us. May the understanding of just how holy you are and the righteousness of your wrath, may that make us sing louder of the praise that we have for our salvation in Christ, and give more fuel to our feet in evangelism to rescue the perishing, weep for the dying, rescue those who are going to the grave, and from the grave then going to, if they don't repent, to experience your wrath. May we be so motivated out of love for those around us and out of an obedience to your command. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.